Happy New Year. I mean, it's a new year. The calendar has flipped over. A new dawn. A new day. All the troubles and problems of 2020 are completely behind us. No more problems. No more trials. No more struggles. And we're all just ready to get back to normal. Right? I mean, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Boy, I can't wait to get back to normal. Or the other statement that some would say as they recognize that there are going to be some changes, but hopefully it can kind of plateau and get to some type of semblance of normalcy. And so what do we say? Oh, we're looking forward to the new normal. But I want to share with you, somebody comes to me and says, hey, Edwin, aren't you ready for things to get back to normal? And I have to tell you that my response is no. And you're not reading the outline right now, so I want you to know that's all caps and exclamation point. In fact, 3 exclamation points, to be truthful. No, I am not ready for things to get back to normal. If by normal, what we mean is the way things were at the beginning of 2020. I'm not ready for that. In fact, I'm not even ready for the new normal because I don't want things to get back to a place of plateau, of normalcy, of just everything going along as it always has gone along. I'll tell you what I am looking forward to is the new better. The new better. That's what I want us to find, and that's what I want us to push on towards. In fact, what I'd like to do is I just want to tell you about my 2020 and explain what I mean by this. This time last year, if you had asked me when I believe I was preaching New Year, New You about this time last year. If you had asked me, hey, Edwin, how you doing? I'd have said, I'm fine. How's your family? Well, we're fine. How's the church? It's fine. How are you doing spiritually? I'm doing fine. And then you followed up, no, seriously, Edwin, how are you doing? And I would have said, well, seriously, I'm fine. Because I was fine. Or so I thought. Now, when I said I was fine, I didn't mean that there was no room for growth. There's always room for growth. I understand that. But the thing that I recognized in 2020 is that fine was not good enough. Fine was not where I needed to be. Because we were bouncing along, and look, there were things that we were facing in every one of those, obviously, because that's normal. But then came March 22nd, when the news had come out about COVID-19 and fear, we had no idea what it was going to mean, how dangerous it was going to be. And our elders said, you know what, we're going to cancel our assemblies. And we tooled around and we did the best we can. And I think we got better as we went along at putting together videos and things that would help folks at home have family time of worship. But as we were doing that, I had this terrible, awful sense that something was just not right. And I don't mean something was not right about what we were doing. I mean something with me was just not right. I count it providence that at the same time I was starting to read some books that were very challenging to me spiritually. And what I finally began to recognize is that on March 22nd, what had happened is that my corporate discipleship had been taken away. And all I was left with was my personal discipleship. And what I realized is that my personal discipleship wasn't what it needed to be. Somewhere along the line, and I don't really know how it happened, but what I realized during this time away is that somewhere along the line, for me, discipleship had ceased to be my life and had become my job. And when the job part got pretty much taken away, when the corporate part got taken away, I realized that it wasn't what it needed to be. Now, the growth and the overhaul, I will tell you, it wasn't much. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying I was derelict or out of duty, that I was unfaithful, that I was lost. I'm not saying that everything that I was doing at the time wasn't doing me any good at all. I'm just saying that what I recognized is that where I was wasn't where I was supposed to be. And the corporate had kind of masked that. Because let's face it, my job is a spiritual job. And because my job is a spiritual job, every day I'm studying the Bible, so I'm being a disciple, right? And every week I'm teaching people the gospel, and so I'm being a disciple. And when I'm gathered here, I'm here all the time, so I'm being faithful, right? And yet when all of those measures and all of those things got taken away, it was a sudden realization that, no, it wasn't all right. Again, the overhaul didn't take just amazing, serious work. Honestly, it just took adding back in some of the basic Christian disciplines. Spending time in the Word, praying, fasting, meditating, memorizing, reaching out to brothers and sisters in the way that we could. But what that produced was a personal discipleship and a growth. And then on June 7th, our elders said, all right, it's time for us to get back together. We're going to be doing things a little bit differently, but we're going to be getting back together. Now, you might think that if what I had discovered in the time that we were away was personal discipleship, that when it came time to come back together, I would have thought to myself, well, I don't need that. Now, I've got my personal discipleship. But what I want to share with you is that on June 7th, when we came back together, it was wonderful. It wasn't a drag. It wasn't awful. It was beautiful. Why? Because it was a delight. It was no longer a duty. After all, one of the great disciplines of personal discipleship is being with our brothers and sisters, is together worshiping God and honoring and glorifying Him, and being able to come together not as a part of a job, but as a part of a relationship with God and a relationship with other Christians. And it's been a wonderful thing for me. It's been a beautiful year of growth for me. And so when someone says, Edwin, can you wait till we get back to normal? Yeah, I can wait. I don't want to get back to normal. In fact, I don't want to get to a new normal, because I am not so proud as to think that where I am now is where I need to be either. I don't want to get to a place where we're just, everything's moving right along and we're happy because we're always doing everything exactly as we've always done it. I don't want to get to the place that we're just satisfied as opposed to growing and getting better day in and day out, week after week. What I want is the new better. And with that in mind, with that as the background, I think I understand a little bit more about James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think I understand this better now, not just in an ability to teach it kind of way, not just in a, hey, I've looked up the definitions of the words, and now I can tell you what they mean, and let's connect them together with other words in the letter, but rather having walked a few yards in the shoes of James. And I will admit, I'm only going to say yards, because I don't feel like the trials I've been through this year are anywhere near the kind of trials that James and those first century Christians were going through. But I think I grasp what's going on here. And James is explaining to us how we can constantly and consistently get to the new better. He's explaining to us how we can keep from letting our trials go to waste. And I want to just very briefly and very quickly share with you four keys that James provides for us so that we can keep from letting our trials go to waste, so that we can get to the new better. And I'd just like us to follow along in the text here. I don't have any PowerPoint. I just want us to see what's written here on the page. Count it all joy, my brothers. Key number one. to keep from letting your trials go to waste. You can write this down on your own note page. Key number one, rejoice. Not rejoice in spite of the trials, rejoice because of the trials. Not rejoice because looking at the trials, you've tooled around and you've searched and you've pleaded and you finally figured out here's the silver lining to the trials, but rejoicing because of the trials. And why? Why would we rejoice because of the trials? Because what James points out to us is that it's the trials and the testing of our faith that leads us to perfection. Without trials, without testing, we would not be able to get to perfection. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Faith is like a muscle. If it's going to grow and if it's going to strengthen, it has to meet resistance. It has to be put to the test. It has to be tried and tested. And when it is tried and it is tested, it produces endurance. It produces perseverance. It produces steadfastness. And as steadfastness continues and grows for the Christian, it gets us to the place of maturity and completeness and wholeness. And so James says, rejoice, not in spite of the trials, but because of the trials. We dig a little bit deeper into this whole idea a little bit later in the passage, because notice what it says beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now this paragraph, if we're not careful, we can get bogged down in it because of the definitions of words. And the struggle is that we have the same problem in the English that they had in the Greek, and that is the words like test and tempt and trial have a lot of overlap. Not only do they have a lot of overlap, depending on the context, they can be something positive. Depending on the context, they can be something negative. And these words are all overlapping and interchanging in various passages throughout the scripture. And I think one of the big mistakes that we make is we try to search each different word throughout all the scriptures so we can come up with some kind of technical definition for each word here in this passage, instead of just listening to what James is saying. James is not trying to differentiate between temptation and testing, and God does one and he doesn't do the other. He is just simply pointing this out to us. And that is that God never, ever, ever intends to do anything that will lead us to sin. He never intends that. No matter what he gives to us, no matter what he allows us to deal with, he never, ever, ever is doing anything in order to force us or make us or lead us into sin. What does that? That's us. We do that. That's our desires. Our desires do that. Our desires are what pervert what God does give us, so that it can be that temptation that would lead us into sin. However, we need to understand that what God does do is he does test. He does give us tests. But the goal of his tests is not to make us sin. The goal of his test is to prove us, to discipline us, to grow us, to make us steadfast. And when we are steadfast in the trial, then we will have the crown of life. And so he turns around and then says, don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And he's actually talking about the tests. Not temptations that lead us to sin, because that doesn't come from above. That comes from within. That comes from our desires. Shockingly enough, what we often desire, we think is the blessing of God, but it's not. It's what we desire. Our fleshly lusts. He says those things are what lead us away, but what God puts before us, that's a perfect gift, including the tests and the trials. Maybe instead of using the phrase perfect gift, we should use the phrase a perfecting gift. Because that's what a trial does. It perfects. It grows. It strengthens. And so what James says, if you want to keep from letting your trials go to waste, you've got to start with the proper outlook. We can do one of two things when the trials come. We can spend our time whining and complaining and moaning and grumbling about how we don't like the way things are. Or we can rejoice that God is giving us a perfecting gift. This doesn't mean that sometimes the tests and the trials don't produce sadness. They do. Sometimes the tests and the trials are illness or loss of loved ones. Those things are going to produce sadness. And when he says count it all joy, he's not saying that we're never allowed to have sadness. But he's just pointing out that when we look at the tests, we need to learn to rejoice that God is giving us a perfecting gift. Because if he removed all the trials and the tests, you know what we would never, ever become? If he removed all the trials and the tests, which is what we often pray for, if he removed all the trials and the tests, we would never become a perfect and complete, mature Christian lacking nothing. We would always just be living in our immaturity and our lack. And so, he says, you want to keep from letting the trials go to waste? Start with the proper attitude. Rejoice. Not in spite of, but because of the tests and the trials. The second key, beginning in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You want to get to the new better? You want to keep from letting your trial go to waste? Pray. Pray a lot. Pray consistently, pray fervently, pray intensely, pray purposefully, pray for wisdom. Why? Why would prayer be the thing? I'll tell you why. Because we're not all that smart. We're not that smart. We're in the middle of the trial, and we're not smart enough to figure out what we're supposed to learn out of it. We're not wise enough to know what it is that I should do from this to grow. So what do I need? I need wisdom. I need the wisdom that comes from God. If God gives me wisdom, then I can know what I should learn from this test. If God would fill me with his wisdom, then I can know what this trial is supposed to produce. But if I'm just going to try to face it on my own, it's not going to work. And so what do I need to do? I need to pray, and I need to pray for wisdom. But I need to pray with faith. Pray with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The person who's just praying ritualistically, well, I know I'm supposed to pray. I don't think it's going to do me any good. Well, of course it's not going to do you any good. In fact, James says that person should not expect anything from the Lord. A double-minded person, unstable. Rather, we need to have the stability that is based upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and God and his will. And so we pray to him for wisdom. But I tell you what we may have to do, if you're like me, that may be the moment where you have to pray like that fella in Mark chapter 9, whose son was demon-possessed, and he had to cry out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. That may be the prayer that we have to pray as we are begging God for wisdom in the midst of our trials. But we need to understand, I'm not smart enough for these trials to do me any good. I need God's wisdom. And so if we want to keep from letting our trials go to waste, we need to be spending some significant time praying for the wisdom that will allow us to grow, that will allow us to be strengthened, that will allow us to develop steadfastness and endurance. We need to rejoice. We need to pray. Number 3, verse 9. Verse 9 is kind of an odd verse. It's worded kind of oddly. Let me just go ahead and read what it says. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So we've got verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. If I translated it a little bit differently, we might find the play on words that James is using here. Listen to this. Let the humble brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because that word lowly in the ESV is essentially the same adjective as the noun in verse 10. Humiliation, humble. And so what we find, because of James's specific setting and scenario and the life position that his original audience was in, what James does in this letter is he connects two concepts. He connects the concept of spiritual poverty and financial poverty, and he connects the concept of financial abundance and spiritual arrogance and pride. He had a reason for doing that. Those things are not always connected just of necessity. But in James's context, he had a reason for making that connection, which would become far more apparent why if we were actually getting into the rest of the letter. I don't want to get bogged down in that right now. Really, what I want us to see is the issue about humility. That's what he's driving at here. He's driving at humility, spiritual poverty. He says that the humble in the time of testing can boast. Why? Because the testing exalts the humble. What the rich needs to do is boast in the humiliation. Why? Well, let's think this through for just a moment. The pride, the proudful, the arrogant. What's the struggle they're going to have in the time of testing? Let's back up. Verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If I need to grow steadfastness so that I will be lacking in nothing, where does that mean I am before the trial? That means before the trial, I'm lacking in something, doesn't it? Do you know what the arrogant and the proud have a really hard time recognizing and admitting? The arrogant and the proud have a really hard time recognizing I lack something. And so when the test comes, it doesn't help. Because the only way the test can help is if I back up and say, I must lack something. And the only way I'm going to do that is if I humble myself. So I need to rejoice, I need to pray, and I need to humble myself. And the proud basically have two choices. They are either, one, going to continue on in their pursuits. They are going to continue on the path just as they always have. In which case, the sun is going to rise with its scorching heat. It's going to wither the grass. Their flower is going to fall. Their beauty is going to perish. And they're going to fade away in the midst of their pursuits. In fact, here we have a little hint of why the rich in James are so often connected with the proud. Think about that one that we call the rich young ruler from Mark chapter 10. Do you remember? You remember he comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commands. Do those. And he says, I've done all those. What do I still lack? Remember Jesus' response in Mark chapter 10. One thing you lack. But instead of being able to humble himself and realize that he lacked one thing, he was unwilling to give up all the many things he had. And so we find why it is so difficult and hard for the wealthy and the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because in order to do it, you have to admit that you lack, and the wealthy and the rich so often lack nothing. And it's hard for them to see it. And that's why those things go together so often. Not always, but so often. And so the wealthy, the proud, can continue on in the path that they're following. They can continue to follow the pursuits that they have had, learning nothing because they refuse to recognize their lack. And if so, they'll end up passing away and fading away in the midst of their pursuits. Or they can recognize that the point of the testing is to produce humility. And they can boast and exalt in the humiliation. They can look and they can see the thing, this is what I was lacking. This is what I needed. And if they do that, they will grow. If I want to keep from letting my trials go to waste, I need to rejoice, not in spite of the trials, but because of the tests and trials. I need to pray, because I'm not smart enough to figure out what the tests and the trials are doing for me on my own. And I need to humble myself, because if I'm being tested, it means I lack something. And I just need to recognize that. And then, number four. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, it says in verse 12. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 12, interesting. Let me back up and tell you a story. You ever heard the phrase, practice makes perfect. You ever heard that? Anybody heard that? Okay, good. There's some of you that have heard that. I'm just making sure. It's hard to tell with the masks on what's going on back there. Practice makes perfect. We've all heard that. We've heard that our whole lives. When I was in high school marching band, I had a drum major who said this. Practice makes perfect, but only when it's perfect practice. Blew my mind. How can that be true? That just doesn't make sense at all. Because look, I'm learning. I'm growing. You're teaching me this routine for the very first time. Obviously, I have to practice it. Obviously, I have to be corrected. But what he was trying to get to was, yes, there is a point of learning. There is a point of instruction. There is a point of correction. But what you need to do is get to a point of where you're practicing it the way it's supposed to be. Because practice doesn't actually make perfect. Practice actually makes permanent. And so you have to get to the point where you're practicing it the way it is supposed to be, so that when you actually give the performance, you can perform it the way it's supposed to be. Now, I share that whole story because that sentence at first makes absolutely no sense until you start thinking it through. Well, honestly, that's the way James chapter 1 and verse 12 is. What did he told us back in verse 2 and verse 3? We need tests and trials because that will produce steadfastness. But now we get to verse 12 and he says, you better be steadfast when the trial comes. Wait, what? Trials produce steadfastness, James says, but only when you face your trials with steadfastness. What's going on here? What we're learning is it's a cycle. It's a cycle. It's kind of like this, a lesson that I learned on Friday. So I've been renting a house for the last 6 years. We bought one this year. But for the last 6 years, part of the rental contract was that somebody else did the yard work. I didn't have to do any yard work. I hadn't picked up a rake in 6 years. And in fact, when we lived in Indiana, my boys were of such an age, guess who didn't have to pick up a rake? But on Friday, I decided, oh, I need to pick up a rake. I'm going to tell you what, I did find one thing. I have loved living in Florida. One thing I finally decided I don't like about living in Florida, and that is that every other place in the world, when the leaves fall, they fall. Here in Florida, they fall, and 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 there's still leaves on that tree. I raked on Friday, and on Saturday, it looked like I hadn't done a thing. Ridiculous. That'll be an illustration for another sermon. I just had to share that with you because I'm so frustrated about it. But it's a trial, and I'm thankful. I obviously lack something. But I'll tell you what, I didn't actually do much work. But what I discovered is I haven't picked up a rake in a long time. By the time I was done with just a few hours of using the leaf blower and raking just a little bit, I was tired, my arms hurt, my back hurt, my knees hurt, I was dehydrated. It was awful. Frankly, with the little amount of work I did, it was kind of embarrassing. But I had a choice when it started hurting. I could either quit or I could keep doing the job. I kept doing the job. Now, here's the cool thing. When I have to go back and rake it again this year, I'll have a little more strength and a little more ability to stick with it and hang on. But do you see how it's the cycle? It started, though, I had to make the decision to stick with it. I had to make the decision to hang on. What that did was that produced the ability to hang on a little bit longer next time. And that's what we're learning about steadfastness. So you want to know what the fourth key to make sure that you don't waste your trial is? Hang on no matter what. Hang on no matter what. I don't know how bad it's going to be. I don't know how tough it's going to be. But hang on no matter what. Because when you hang on no matter what, you'll grow in your ability to hang on no matter what. And your faith will grow. And the trial will have done you some good. You can let your trial go to waste. When the trial comes and when the test comes, you can complain and talk about how you want things to get back to normal. Or you can rejoice, not in spite of the trial, but because of it. You can pray because you recognize you need God's wisdom to know what the trial is supposed to teach you. You can humble yourself because you realize that if I'm being tested, it must mean that I lack something and I need growth. And then you can just hang on no matter what. And when you do that, then the trial will actually be good for something. Otherwise, you've just wasted it. So look, guys, I'd love for COVID to end right now. I'm not asking for COVID to continue on. I don't like suffering any more than anybody else. But I will say this. I don't want to get back to normal. I don't want to get back to normal as a Christian. I don't want to get back to normal as a family. I don't want to get back to normal as a church. I want to get to the new better. And I don't even want to get to a new normal because I don't want to get to another place of plateau where we're just fine. I want us always to be getting better. Are you with me on that? Let's rejoice in the trials. Holy God, it's hard to say, but thank you for 2020. There's so many things that we think of that what we want to do. What I want to do is grumble and complain because some really terrible, awful things happened. Some very sad things happened. And we're not excited and happy about sadness. And we mourn with those who have suffered loss, just as you mourn. We remember that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And so we understand that you're not telling us we aren't allowed to feel sadness. But at the same time, Father, we understand that testing and trial is a perfecting gift. And we know that you would not be a loving Father if you removed us from those tests and trials. But rather, it's through the tests and the trials that you grow us. And that you love us enough to let us experience that so that we can become more like you. And so we thank you. And Father, we ask you for wisdom because we're not smart enough. We are like little children. We don't know how to go in and come out. We definitely don't know how to lead others in and out. And so, Father, we don't pray for wealth. We don't pray for power and popularity and fame. We don't even pray for you to release us from the trials and tests. What we pray for is wisdom. Wisdom that will know how to respond and react to these trials and these tests. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you. Because you are worthy. Your name is what deserves to be praised and glorified, not ours. And Father, we ask you for the strength to hang on. We need your help in growth and steadfastness. And so I pray that this week you'll be with each of us, that whatever we face, that what we will do is we'll hang on for another day and another day and another day. That our trials, these perfecting gifts that you've given us, will not go to waste, but they will produce completeness in us and glory for you. We love you, Lord God. We thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you'd like to, you can put your notes away, put your Bibles away. We're going to have one more song here. Twenty was a tough year in many, many ways. I know it. But honestly, it's not a dumpster fire. It's a refining fire. And that's what every test and every trial is. And it depends on how we look at it. Whether or not it will actually benefit us or whether it'll be a waste. I mean, it can be a waste. 2020 can be just a wasted year. We can spend all our time complaining about it and talking about trying to get back to normal. Or it can actually be one of the best years of our lives if we let it refine us and we let it grow us. We want to help you with that. If one of the things that it's taught you is your need for a Savior, we're here to help you with that. Because that's one thing it should teach us. We need Jesus. People are dying. We're dying. And we need Jesus. If we can help introduce you to him today, we'd invite you right now as we sing the song for you to walk to the front so we can help you. If we can, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?